In the first part of the first article of our statement of faith, when we talk about what we would term as theology proper, like who is our God, and we're going to continue that series here today and throughout the duration of our Advent season, because next up on the docket will be specifically about Jesus Christ and His incarnation, so we'll get to that within the next couple weeks, so it falls in line with exactly what we want to be talking about these days. But theology, when I say theology, it means it's the disciplined study of who God is and what He has revealed and then how we are to respond to Him. So this is a theological series as we teach through our statement of faith. What do we all agree to believe in regards to what God has revealed? We want to study who God is, what He has revealed to us, and then how we ought to respond. And last week, Elder Don Kleindel tackled article number 2 about how our God is a merciful Father. And trust me, if you weren't here, you really want to get online and go back and listen to it. Read the verses that he presented in that sermon and be comforted by sentences like this. I wrote so many things down. I didn't have enough room on my sermon notes, Don. But he had mentioned that God is not reluctant in giving mercy to us. He delights in it. He said, we're not just forgiven, but we are actually wanted. What a massive difference that is. And we're not just forgiven, but we're also wanted. We are welcomed, honored, and celebrated when we run into His embrace. So if you want your soul to be comforted by recognizing that God is the perfect heavenly eternal Father who loves you dearly, go back and listen to that sermon. Please do that. And that was Article 2. Of our statement of faith, but we're going to go back and look at Article 1, the second half, because I'm not skilled enough to go through all one article at one time, all right, as Don is. Don's capable of doing it, but I need to take 2 weeks to take up on Article number 1. So from the get-go, I want to get something into our heads, and a good way to do that is by way of illustration. So I'm going to invite Elijah up on stage, because he's a pretty smart and capable guy. Everybody, let's give it up for Elijah. So, Elijah, are you ready for this, man?
I think so.
All right. Well, this is brand new carpet. I don't want to ruin it, all right? Otherwise, the deacons will get really mad at me. So I'm going to put this on the ground. And what I'm going to ask you to do is a very simple task. I am going to have you try to grasp something, okay? So in my hands, I got like a little cup of water. So why don't you go ahead and cup your hands and put it over here. No, you can stand up. You don't have to get down on your knees for this. I'm going to give you a tablespoon of water. I'm going to ask you to contain this into your hands for as long as you can. Don't drip any little bit, okay? So how are you doing with that? Pretty good so far? Do you feel like it's seeping out? Oh, did anybody see a drop? Did anybody see it? Are the deacons freaking out right now? Oh, I saw another drop there. Very good. Okay, so let's see if you can... You're doing pretty good, but I see it starting to leak out. Now, what if I did this to fill up our baptismal back there? We have a hose, okay? And I'm just going to bring this hose out here, and I'm going to ask you, when I open this nozzle up, I already turned the faucet up all the way. So I want you to try to, what's that look for? Okay? So this is the hose from home. You've seen how powerful this is, right? Ready? On the count of three, let's see how much you can hold. 1, 2, 3. Oh, wait, I forgot to turn the hose on. Ah, very good. Okay, you can drop the rest of that there. You can. There you go. Very good. Everybody, give it up for Elijah Clark, everybody. All right. So here's the thought. I just thought it was a silly little illustration, but I wanted to get something into our minds from the get-go. Trying to grab hold of who God is kind of like trying to grasp and contain water. Right? As much as Elijah tried his best to hold it in his hands, just simply like one tablespoon of water, like he was able to hold it for just a moment, but then we saw a drip and a drip and a drip, right? Like we can't quite grasp the immensity of who our God is. It's kind of like trying to grab water. We won't be able to grab all of it, but what we come into contact with will affect us. Elijah's hands were wet. The towel is wet, and the carpet is preserved. It's not wet. I did my job there, all right? But if we let the truth of who our God is soak into our souls, we will be refreshed and changed by it. So I could have just as easily said, hey, Elijah, why don't you go ahead and take this tablespoon and just go out to Birch Bay and go scoop up the bay for me, right? You're not going to be able to do it. When we talk about who our God is, we are going to struggle to grasp the fullness of who He is. But what we do come in contact with will affect us. And so that's why we want to get into this theological series, because in this sermon, we're going to cover the second half of the first article, which reads like this. We believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, and that this triune God created all and governs all. This isn't just theological jargon to be memorized. This is actually a reality that ought to leave us mesmerized. We're not going to be able to grab all of it, but this should stun us. This isn't just dry and dusty theology. This is a life-altering reality. And when we study this and we give ourselves to it, hopefully by the end of the sermon and by the end of the series, we will know our God better. So I want to pray today for our ears to hear what one day our eyes will behold. So let's pray. God, I pray that as we try to tackle the fact that you are triune and eternally existing, the God who is equal in power and glory, who created all and who governs all, certainly, God, this is beyond us. This is beyond us. This is what we are tasked with trying to understand today. And some might be able to hold it for a little bit longer, but at some point it will leak out a little bit. But that doesn't mean that we won't be affected by it. And so I pray for a movement of your Spirit. Help me to communicate accurately what the Bible has revealed to us about yourself, what you have revealed to us through the Word. And I pray that you'd give us ears to hear things that one day our eyes will behold, and that we'd be captivated by that vision even here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's talk about how our God eternally exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you grab a concordance, you're going to flip through in vain to try to find the word Trinity in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Scriptures. It doesn't appear in the Bible. But just because the word Trinity, the word itself, is not in the Bible, doesn't mean that the Scriptures don't reveal that all three persons of the Trinity are fully divine and equally eternally existent. So we have a tough task before us today to kind of unpack this. And I'm going to be brief, honestly. I'm just going to show a few texts to demonstrate how each member, each person of the Godhead is God. But there's a whole bunch of passages of Scripture I could point to. I'm just going to highlight some of the main ones that you can go back and study on your own. But first of all, God the Father, He is God. God the Father, He Himself is God. The Bible refers to God as Father more than 250 times. And once again, I would just go back and listen to Don Kleindel's sermon last week about how God reveals Himself as a Father. There's a fuller exposition about how God is Father from last week's sermon. But the Bible says over 250 times reveals God as a Father, as the Father. If you want a really fun study, study the Gospel of John, where God is mentioned as Father. Father. So I want to go outside of John because I want to entrust that study to you. Let's just go to Peter's first epistle, where we're actually going to see all three members of the Trinity referenced, but I want to refer to how Peter refers to God. He starts by saying this in 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one member of the Trinity, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, there we got all three members, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's just camp out on God here, the Father. How does Peter reveal Him? He reveals Him as a Father with foreknowledge. He says God the Father knew facts before time. And that means that God the Father has eternally existed. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in his correspondence with them in chapter 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, God the Father, He is God. Paul says that he's over all, he's through all, he's in all. He's not teaching that everything is God like pantheism might teach, but he's saying that God is personally present in every believer as their bodies have become his temple. Having become his children, he has become their father, and he's not an absent one. As Don talked about last week, sometimes we have a hard time equating God as father when we've had an absent father or broken families. But God reveals himself as father. God the Father is God. And not only that, but Jesus the Son, he also is God. And there's so many passages of Scripture that we could point to establish the deity of Christ, but here's just a few. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you fast forward just 13 verses in that same chapter to verse 14, that word from verse 1 in chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if the Word was God in verse 1 and then became flesh in verse 14, that means that Jesus is God. Jesus himself is God. And sometimes, especially this time of year where our society becomes so religious, and we hear this so often, we might be filled with doubt just because everybody thinks that way, or we're told to believe that, but really people don't live that way, as if Jesus really was God, as the way, the truth, and life, who taught us how to live. And so some of us might come to Advent season be filled with doubt about this. Every one of his disciples wrestled with doubt about the divinity of Jesus. Just read the story. It's actually quite comical that even John the Baptist, right, the cousin of Jesus, the prophesied forerunner of Christ, out of all people, he sent his disciples to go question Jesus and say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Like John the Baptist even struggled with doubt. Doubt about the divinity of Jesus is normal, but as you and I look into him more, just like John did and the rest of the disciples did, I think we're going to come to the same exclamation that Thomas did when he said in John 20:28, "My Lord, my God." Thomas, who sometimes we call and refer to as Doubting Thomas, said, "My Lord, my God." He exclaimed that Jesus himself was and is God. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's God. Jesus is God who has existed forever. Jesus the Son, he himself is God. And finally, the Holy Spirit, he is God. There's more than one way to find out whether or not the Holy Spirit is God. Ananias and Sapphira found out the hard way in Acts chapter 5. They lied about the proceeds of the selling of their property. And Peter calls them out. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Well, what's the big deal with lying to the Holy Spirit? He says, "You've not lied to man, but to God." The Holy Spirit is not just some impersonal force that we can lie to. He's not a power that we can just simply push away. He's a person who is God. He is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus called the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. And then just in case his disciples missed it, again, he says in chapter 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Jesus seemed to understand that the Holy Spirit was himself God. Paul encourages the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." So these are just a couple passages that we can point to establish the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is God. So now we've just looked at a couple passages of Scripture. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we've identified each of these persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God. So it makes sense that God is triune. And so a phrase that will be helpful for you as you traffic through this and have theological discussions sometimes is what was evident in the Old Testament became explicit in the New Testament. The Trinity, we can see like glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament. It was evident there, but it became very explicit in the New Testament. The triune nature of God in the Old Testament was there because when referring to God, sometimes the authors were led to use plural pronouns, singular God. So look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at it on the text or in the verses if you have time to get there. You probably don't have time, but it says, Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Those are plural pronouns. And then the very next verse in verse 27, he says, so God created man in his singular own image. In the image of God, he singular created him. Male and female, he singular created them, plural. And you're like, what is going on there? Is God just confused? Or even in the nature of creating men and women in his likeness, there's evidence of God existing in a plurality. One God existing in three persons. The Old Testament authors hinted at a concealed mystery, but in the New Testament, the divinity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are revealed explicitly. And I love this. I love when we get to the New Testament and we see places where all three members of the triune God show up at the same time. It's interesting when it happens. It happens at the baptism of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. It'll be on the screen. Where we see all three persons of the Trinity present at the same time. Verse 16, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, what was that voice? Well, the voice was the voice of the Father that was heard from heaven as he spoke about his Son, Jesus, while a visual representation of the Spirit rested on him. This incident is remarkable and revelatory in nature about how our God exists as a triune God. So many times we try to come up with these illustrations, and really all of them are in vain, to try to compare an incomparable God to something. I've said this so often. Similes don't work with a being who is holy. That means he's set apart, he's other. We can try to come up with illustrations and similes. It just won't work. So H2O, you know, exists as like water and ice and steam. Or maybe God's kind of like an egg shell and an egg yolk and an egg white. Well, guess what? Water and eggs aren't that compelling. Are they? No one's ever won to Jesus by saying, you know, you should think of him like an egg. You know, like, We try, and they all fall short. But all three persons present at the baptism of Jesus is something remarkable. We can point to people, to this passage of Scripture, and say, look at this. This event pulls back the curtain, so to speak, on revealing how every person of the Trinity is actively involved in our redemption. I love this passage, especially the voice of the Father speaking to his Son. I'm well pleased with him. He has been for eternity. And that's what we can be brought into as well. This event pulls back the curtain, so to speak, to reveal how every person in the Trinity is actually actively involved in our redemption. So this is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And then after his resurrection, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned when the disciples are commissioned to go and make disciples, go make learners of Jesus, having accomplished all of his work for those 3 years and then triumphantly rising from the grave, the Trinity shows up again. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So one God existing in three persons. We see that at the beginning, at the onset of Jesus' ministry, and after he completed his mission of providing redemption for people, we are called to go out and proclaim this one God existing in three persons, making disciples, people who learn from that God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians at the culmination of his correspondence with them, and he credits their account with grace and love and fellowship by way of a triune benediction. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In one verse, we see all three members of the Trinity blessing people with grace, with love, and with fellowship that has existed for all eternity. This concluding benediction demonstrates the unity and the essence and the distinction of all three persons in the Godhead. They're all co-equal, they're all co-eternal, they're collectively sovereign and glorious, and as our statement says, they're equal in power and glory. One member doesn't outdo one another, they are equal in power and glory. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Earlier in the Gospel of John, people wanted to kill him for saying things like that. Back up five chapters to John chapter 5, verse 18, and the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. Every person in the Trinity was equally exerting their power and their glory. It says, for with the blood of bulls and or goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, all three members, accomplishing our salvation, purify our conscience from dead works to serve. The Father planned our salvation. And the Son accomplished our salvation. And then the Spirit applies the work of Christ, of the Son of God, to our lives. Every member of the Trinity is involved. So here's the question. Why does it matter that God is triune? Here's where the rubber meets the road. What difference does any of this make? We've made a case, theologically, from the Scriptures that each member of the Godhead is triune, but what difference does it make? And let me tell you this, it makes all the difference in the world. There is no gospel to believe if God does not eternally exist as a Father loving an eternal Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. Why? Because the Trinity is not a tertiary doctrine. It's not just something that we say, well, it's kind of confusing, we can't wrap our minds around it, so let's just forget about that. The ramifications of God being triune are staggeringly wonderful. I was doing some reading on this over the last couple weeks, knowing getting ready to preach on the Trinity is a tough topic. It's hard to get up here and know how do we wrap our minds around this. It's been heavy, you know, study mode for like the last couple weeks. And one of the resources I used to get ready for this sermon is a book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. Read some of his book and listened to some podcasts, and in a podcast, he glories in the glory of the Trinity. I'm going to quote verbatim from this. He says this, the triune God does not come across as an irrelevant philosophical headache. Sometimes we think that way. It's like, I can't quite get it. It's causing my brain to hurt. But he says the triune God doesn't come across as an irrelevant philosophical headache. Why? The very nature of the triune God is at complete odds with the natures of all other gods. Well, how so? He says this. Think about this. Thought experiment. The gods of human religion. All of them share something in common. They're all needy. They all need us to serve them, to worship them, because they're weak. So he says, imagine if you can, a God who is a single person, sitting alone in his throne for eternity by himself. What is that God like? He says he's lonely. He's solitary. So why would this God create the world? Did he need to get some friends? Did he need to get some slaves? That God needs us. His glory is like a black hole sucking in, taking. But the triune God doesn't need us at all, because the Father has never been lonely. For eternity, he's been perfectly satisfied in his glorious Son, needing nothing. He has life in himself and so much more. He's brimming over with it, not needy, but full and overflowing, fruitful. And that is why this God can relate to us by sheer grace. No other God can do that. No other God can do that. Every other God is needy, is lonely, is solitary. Our God is not that. And so he can relate to us by sheer grace because he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us to fill him up. He just pours out his grace and he adopts us into his family as children, not slaves. That is grace. And one of the most stunning verses in the New Testament is found when Jesus is praying in John chapter 17. I love this verse. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying on the night he's betrayed in earshot of his disciples. And he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God didn't choose to become a father. He has always been a father, eternally loving his son. And the only way for God to be love, as it says in 1 John 4:18 or 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. The only way for God to be love is if he had an object to express that love to for eternity. That's what's at stake if God's not triune. He can't be love. Who would he give that love to? Who would he demonstrate that love towards? The Trinity is the very reason that God can be eternally loving, because love is not something that God does, it's what God is. And so look back at the John 4:17 passage, 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, we can be invited into that, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to be a recipient of your love. To see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. We are invited into an eternal love relationship that's always existed. And when that hits you, it hits you. 2 weeks ago on Monday, I was just struggling mentally. I felt tired. I was actually working on this sermon. And I was like, I can't wrap my mind around this, and temptations were flaring in my mind. And I was just like, I'm just going to go for a walk and just meditate on the Trinity. And like my mind and my heart were just like engulfed in just the sheer grace and love of God. I'm invited into this. It changed my whole perspective that afternoon. Think about in the famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says that prophecies, what's going to happen to them? They're going to pass away. Tongues, they're going to cease. Partial knowledge will pass away. Faith and hope will be fulfilled when they give way to sight. But what about love? Love never ends because God himself is love, and he will never cease to be who he is. And so from eternity, God has always been a loving father, loving his son. And the reason the son loves the father and keeps his commands is so that the world, that you and I might know that Jesus loves the father. That's why Jesus did the commandments that the Father gave him. John 14:31. So that the world, so that you and I can see that Jesus himself loves the Father. They've been loving each other for eternity, and we are invited into that fellowship. The Son has a deep delight in his Father, just as the Father at the baptism of Jesus was well pleased with his Son. That is beautiful. That's what you and I are invited into. And Reeves, I think rather comically, says this. He says, in our love and enjoyment of the Son, we're being like the Father. And in our love and enjoyment of the Father, we bring most like the Son. That is the happy life in the Spirit that He calls us into. The Spirit draws us to share the Father's enjoyment of the Son. He causes us to share the Son's delight in the Father. What could be more delicious than to keep in step with the Spirit whose purpose is that? Delicious. I love that. So descriptive. Like when that hits your taste buds, like, whoa, I get to enjoy that. I can taste and see that the Lord is good. That is, indeed is delicious. Think about what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, to make that happen, every person of the Trinity has to overflow with generosity towards us. The Father literally gave us life by causing us to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, what did He do? He caused us to be born again. He literally gives us life. Physically, literally gives us life. Spiritually, that was from the Father. And God the Son literally laid down His life for us. John, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. We have a giving Father and we have a giving Son. And Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. We are even given His very own Spirit, who in turn gives us the gift of adoption, so that now we can relate to God the Father in the same way that Jesus the Son does. Well, how did Jesus the Son relate to God the Father? I'm glad you asked, because this is amazing. Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:15 that they had received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom they were able to cry, Abba, Father. And now get this, the stunning reality is this. When the Spirit takes up residence in our hearts, we can now respond to the Father with the exact same words that Jesus used when He was engulfed in an hour of temptation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, verse 36, the entire gospel is written in Greek, and there's one Aramaic word. And that one Aramaic word comes off the lips of Jesus when He is engulfed in a moment of temptation, and that word is Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but You will. In our times of temptation, the indwelling Spirit allows us to relate to the Father in the exact same way that Jesus the Son did. That should be reassuring to you. That's why there's that one Aramaic word in the Gospel of Mark. That's why Paul writes it to the Galatians and to the Romans, so that you and I would be encouraged in our time of temptation. The triune God has invited us into the joyful expression of love that's been flashing between every person of the Trinity for all eternity. And you and I have secured an unquestioned access into the most loving relationship possible under any. That's the difference that the Trinity makes. And when we realize this, it should do something to us. Because unlike all other world religions, Christianity is not about rule keeping. It's an invitation to join the most joyful fellowship that has existed for all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Christianity is. Of the greatest theological letter ever written, Paul references each member of the Trinity working to make the gospel our reality, which means that if God wasn't triune, then we have no gospel at all. Look at Romans 1, and we're going to conclude with this. He says, Paul, this is the greatest theological letter ever written centered on the gospel. This is how it starts. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, the Father, promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, the Son of God, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In stark contrast to all the other lowercase g gods of the world religious systems that seek to enslave us, so that they can feed on us, so that they might be filled up. The real triune God is a self-giving fountain that pours out his blessings on those he calls his kids. That's the importance of the triune nature of God. The triune nature of God is compelling, and it should cause us to celebrate. It's like if I actually did have the hose on full blast and just started spraying everybody. Everybody would walk away wet, right? You should be impacted by this. Not because of the theological eloquence with which I was able to communicate, because it fell short, I know. But do you see it? Do you see what you and I are invited into? And this triune God, our statement of faith goes on to say that this triune God created all. God the Father created. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God the Son also created. John 1:3, all things were made through him, meaning Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Father creates, the Son creates, and the Spirit created. 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Say, well, it says that the was hovering. What is hovering? Some of you are like, my mom and dad hover all the time, right? It means that they're active. They're attentive. The Spirit was positioned and poised, ready to bring structure and order out of the formless void and the darkness. Upon command, the Spirit would bring light out of that darkness. And the psalmist explicitly states that the Spirit was involved in creation. Psalm 104, it says this, O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Verse 30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And not just the creatures of the earth, but even people. Job's good friend Elihu says in 33:4 of the book of Job, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And the same goes for us. John 3 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's the question. Are you born again? Are you born again? Has the Spirit been blowing on your soul? Maybe on your conscience these days to come to Him? Let that Spirit carry you all the way to the cross where you repent and you accept the atoning work that Jesus did on the cross for your sin to bring you into the most loving relationship that could ever fill you up. The triune God is the one who creates us and causes us to be born again. Have you allowed him to do that? Has he been blowing on your heart and mind these days? And this triune God, not only does he create, but he governs all. I could really point to every verse in the Bible to make this point, but I just want to look at one foundational text and then show the massive implications of the God's governance. So first the foundation, Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. How much is all? Well, everyone, everywhere, everything. I was playing around with words this last week. The whole entirety, exhaustive totality of everything, up front to back, beginning to end, inside and out, without exception. All. And you're like, well, so what? What does it matter that he governs all? What are the implications? Well, does your life ever feel chaotic? Anybody? Yes? It can. Do you ever feel like you're engulfed in a flood of problems? Psalm 103 says that his kingdom is over all. He governs it all. Psalm 29, verse 10 says the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. So no matter what we go through, the triune God governs all, and he relates to us as a loving father towards his children. He pours out his love into our hearts and allows us to use the very same vernacular that Jesus used when he was experiencing overwhelming temptation. And the Lord sits enthroned as a king forever because this triune God creates all, governs all. And that means, verse 11, that he can give strength to his people. And he can bless you with peace. It says, may the Lord give strength to his people, and may the Lord bless his people with peace. Let me pray. God, I pray that you would do that. I pray that you do that now. When we feel like we are in a moment of temptation or feel like our world is flooded with difficulties and afflictions and trials, when we feel completely overwhelmed, help us to recognize and realize that you are the God who not only is inviting us into the most satisfying love relationship that has ever existed, but that you're the God who created all things, and you're the God who governs all things. So you're the God who's in control. So even in the midst of our storms, as you sit enthroned as king forever, you can give us, your people, strength, and you can bless your people with peace. God, I pray that your grace and your love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with all of us, even as we conclude with this final song. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we conclude with one final song.